According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, once again, we're wrapping up the middle paragraph of this chapter, looking at verses 15, 16, and 17. That has several imperatives here, commands that we're expected to follow on a daily basis, consistently, as we follow. Let, and whatever. There's the let, whatever that we have here. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's verse 15. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's verse 16. And then the whatever comes in verse 17. With whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so when we work our way through these final details, then this will conclude this current portion. Then we'll move on to wives and husbands and children and parents, all the things that come in verses 18 through 25. So I know a lot of folks have been looking forward to that, and we are almost there. All right, so for this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Give each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, to prepare your soul for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the blessing we have with a permanent indwelling, Father, that we might study to show ourselves approved. And by your grace, Father, that you will open our eyes, you will open our ears, you will soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so really this final point of study in the outline is main point 9. We will start a new outline, a new expositional study when we begin the new paragraph with verse 18. But for now, main point 9 is the final point that brings this middle portion of the chapter to a close. The conclusion to this section on spirituality versus carnality is summarized by three verses of imperatives. The let, whatever imperatives that conclude this portion. And really, everything from verse 5 and following has been about staying in fellowship, about confessing your sins, about putting on the new man. And if you find yourself in carnality again wearing the old man, well, then take it off. Put on the new man again. Confess your sins. Get back in fellowship. And if you have to do it 20 times a day, do it 20 times a day. Keep doing it so that you keep the short accounts. You stay in fellowship as much as possible. But focusing in on the let, whatever you do, we start with letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And this ruling, by the way, is not a dictatorship. This ruling is a sports term for a referee or an umpire to have an athletic ruling, like in a football field when he throws the flag, or basketball court where he blows the whistle, or on the baseball field where he calls the balls and the strikes. And this is what the peace of Christ is supposed to be. And so working within our cardia, that's the centrality of our existence, the most innermost part of our being, it's the peace of Christ that serves as the umpire. And so we need to let that happen, and we're told how to let that happen in this way. So let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, becoming thankful ones. And so the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse are linked together, not just grammatically and syntactically, but conceptually, that if you're not thankful, the peace of Christ cannot rule in your heart, that they are linked, in that a lack of gratitude on your part is going to be manifest quicker than anything by not allowing this peace to rule. So anyway, we had some subpoints and principles there. I'm going to pass by those for this morning. But just keep in mind, what this peace is what Jesus spoke about in John 14. Most of these principles that we see in verse 15, 16, and 17, we can find foundations for these in the Upper Room Discourse. We can find foundations for these in the words that Jesus taught. And it's more and more curious to me conceptually, because I've never felt like the Gospel of John was written before these pastoral or these prison epistles, and yet now I'm starting to wonder because Paul wasn't there in the upper room when this was taught. We know that he had instruction from the Lord for 3.5 years in the wilderness of Arabia, so it's not strange to me that Paul would be familiar with the content, but it is curious to me that so much of Colossians here in these verses is echoing John 13 through 17. And I'm going to be doing more work on that in the future with respect to the dating of the Gospel of John to see if maybe this might be part of the evidence for an earlier dating on John's Gospel than we usually give it credit for. All right. So, but when Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you, not as the world gives to you, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." We understand that the peace of Christ is unique in the church age in a greater way than any Old Testament saint could ever appreciate the peace of God. An Old Testament believer would understand shalom. An Old Testament believer could have great peace as they rested in the wisdom of God. No question, Old Testament saints had a perspective for faith rest and the peace of God. But this particular peace, my peace, the peace of Christ that can rule in your hearts, this is a church age blessing that is unique to the royal family of God. All right, which brings us then to point B, as we see, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, here's our second let imperative. These are both third-person imperatives, which means they're being spoken to a person, to the believers in Colossae, but the believers in Colossae have to let something else happen. They have to let the peace of Christ reign, and they have to let the word of Christ dwell richly. And so technically, we would say as a third person imperative that it's the peace of Christ being told what to do, it's the word of Christ being told what to do, and then the Colossians are being told to let this third party do what they're designed to do. So let it happen. In other words, don't stop it from happening. Don't hinder it from happening. Don't spend all your time in carnality where the word of Christ can't dwell richly within you, or where the peace of Christ can't rule in your hearts. So let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And this is nice too. I think we have expressions like make yourself at home. We have other expressions in our day and age that really fit with this command. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. You want it to be comfortable in your soul, not uncomfortable. You want it to feel like it belongs there, that this is where it makes itself at home. We dwell in the Word, and the Word dwells in us, in a two-way street kind of thing. All right, so letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Again, a third-party imperative. And again, the Gospel of John shows us what this Word is all about. More than just the Gospel that saves us. The Word of Christ is also the truth that sets us free when we abide in it. It's also the divine power that keeps us from operational death when we keep it. We have to keep the Word of God, we're told. John 8:51-52. John 14:23. Keeping the Word. All of these imperatives. And even in the psalmist in the Old Testament understood this. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so there's an Old Testament believer who was obeying Colossians 3:16 hundreds of years before Colossians 3:16 even being written because he hid the word in his heart and let the word dwell richly within him. The word of Christ dwells richly in us if we let it do so, if we let it do so. And we can appreciate that. All right. The second part of verse 16, the richly dwelling word drives our musical expressions. The richly dwelling word drives our musical expressions. And this is not my opinion. This is not my prejudice because I like to sing. I think everybody should like to sing. No, the Word of God says you should like to sing if, in fact, the Word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. Because when it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, it then tells you how to do that with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing one another. And it's not the Bible study format where you have a trained, gifted communicator who is holding forth the word of God like we're doing presently, where a pastor teacher teaches Bible doctrine to the congregation. This is a participatory thing where everybody's involved. Everybody does this with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, each one of us towards each one of us, and on a mutual reciprocal basis. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so it's not entertainment, it's not performance art, it's not showing off, it's not the good singers making the bad singers feel terrible. It's all of us singing together. And as our voices blend, and as the harmonies, and as the voices come together, this marvelous blessing that we have, all right, it should be instructive. This is the thing, because it reinforces the academic teaching that we receive. It's based upon the doctrine. It reinforces the doctrine, and it's powerful as it happens. So let's take a look at some of these things. And we started to break down some of the vocabulary for you Wednesday, and I'm glad we didn't get so far with it, because I want to spend some more time with it this morning. Psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. And even the English word psalms, the P is silent, by the way, even if a particular prominent politician can't get that right. Psalms with a silent P, or psalmos, if you want to do the ps sound for your Greek psi, that's fine. Psalmos, in any event, number 5568, that's the Strong's Concordance number, and it only is used seven times in the New Testament. The dominant times that we pay attention to include here Colossians 3:16 and the parallel text in Ephesians 5:19. These are sister epistles, and Ephesians builds upon what Colossians gives us. You're going to notice here we have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another. Speaking to one another. So you see how, whereas in Colossians it's teaching and admonishing, in Ephesians it's speaking. All right, and so we combine these together. We want to. They're not contradicting one another. They're complementing one another, and we put all of these passages together to understand that when the richly dwelling word drives our musical expression, it also drives our conversational expression. It drives the things that we talk about when we're just speaking, as well as singing. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, same vocabulary that we have in Colossians is repeated here. Singing and making melody. That's an addition to how he wrote it in Colossians. Colossians didn't have the "and making melody" part. And so, you know, if there's ever a point in your song that you run out of song, and so you just da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, hum-da-dum-da-dum, or you're just making a melody, that's fine. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And I hope we recognize there's two different objects of this, because we are singing to one another, but we're singing to the Lord. And both are true. Both are true. Speaking to one another, teaching one another, admonishing one another, as all of us together are singing to the Lord. Singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. We also see that it's a vital part of corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 14:26. A little glimpse into how they functioned in Corinth in the first century. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And this is a fundamental principle. 1 Corinthians 14 gives us several fundamental principles. In fact, things have to be done properly and in order. God is not the author of confusion. A Sunday morning gathering should not be a time of chaos. We should have order. And regardless of what tradition we come from or what our customs and our practices are, so long as they are orderly, they can give glory to Jesus Christ. And we're not promoting chaos. We're not promoting, I don't get halfway through my message and then George Ann steps up with her violin and hosts a rebellion and says, I've got a song right now. Can you, or we don't have the chaos where these things happen and we're arguing over one another as to what comes next. Imagine how worse it would be in the first century when you still had gifted prophets and the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues and all the other gifts in any event. So each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. It is a legitimate place when we are assembled together for church, all right? And different traditions do different things. Did you guys know that today is the first Sunday of Advent? I mean, who knows that? Okay, you knew that. All right. But see, unless you grow up in a liturgical type church, maybe you've got a background as a Catholic or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or whatever, there are other churches that follow the Advent calendar. And today is the kickoff. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. In fact, today is the first Sunday that begins the new liturgical calendar. The calendar season begins today. And so there's four Sundays before Christmas. There's four Sundays of Advent. And today is the first of those four. All right? You say, well, I don't care. I don't either. But the point is that there are different traditions, there are different customs, there are different practices, and music's a part of all of them, or it's supposed to be. Okay, it's supposed to be a part of all of them in different things. And they can change through the years, that's fine. As long as we keep things in order, we're not violating the principles. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at the most, and each in turn must be interpreted. If there's no interpreter, well, then you tongues guys, you're done for today. You have the day off. Let two or three prophets speak and let others pass judgment. And if you have more than two or three prophets, well, then take turns. We'll get one or two of you or more, at three at the most, and the rest of you have to wait till next week. And then the prophetesses. If you've got prophets, then the prophetesses stay silent. Anyway, you get down to the end of the chapter. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's the final verse of the chapter. It's the bottom line principle of this section. All right, so Psalms is what we have. The references in Luke and Acts are talking about the book of Psalms, are talking about the canon of Scripture, whereby God inspired a book of our Old Testament called the book of Psalms, the book of Psalmos. Now this term is used, Psalmos is used 80 times in the Septuagint, and it's used for the Hebrew mizmor, M-I-Z-M-O-W-R, mizmor. And my annotations are slightly different, and I've never attempted this before, so you've never seen this before, and I want to explain the abbreviations since you've never seen this before. Psalms is used, when you see at the top, Psalmos 55:68, that's the Strong's number, and it's used seven times in the New Testament. But then there's an additional 80 times that it's used in the LXX. Do you know what the LXX is? That's the Septuagint. LXX is Roman numeral for 70. It's the abbreviation for the Septuagint, which according to legend, 70 Hebrew scholars got together and they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And they did this 3 centuries before Christ. And so for the day and age in which Christ lived, a lot of the believers that couldn't read Hebrew but could read Greek, this was their Bible as they read the Scriptures in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so they're useful for us in our word studies. They're useful for us when we compare Old Testament to New Testament. And a lot of the times, we saw this in our Hebrews series, the book of Hebrews, the author there will actually be quoting the Septuagint instead of quoting the Hebrew Old Testament. Anyway, so Psalmos is used 80 times in the Septuagint, usually in the pericope headings at the top of each psalm. And anyway, we find it 80 times in the Old Testament there for mizmor. Now, when it's used for a mizmor, here's what these other numbers mean. Mizmor is number 4210. That's the Hebrew Strong's number, number 4210. But then I had to give a divided fraction there, 54 out of 57 times. 54 out of 57 times. And this is where it gets confusing. Maybe I've already confused things too much. Because I said it was used 80 times, didn't I? I did, yes. Psalmos is used 80 times in the Septuagint. But only 54 of those 80 times is a translation for mizmor. That makes sense? So that means, you know, the remainder, it's used for other Hebrew terms. But then what's that 57 about? If it's used 54 out of the 57, those are the mizmor usages. Mizmor is used 57 times in the Old Testament, where 54 out of those 57, the Greek is rendered psalmos. What about the other three? Okay. This is why, you see, when you're studying these things, you realize your word studies become bigger than you really thought about. All right, so I'm just going to show you some of these things. Let me get back here to Colossians 3:16, and because I like the color wheel, I think you like the color wheel. If you're a visual learner, then you can spend hours poring over these kind of things. And so here we go. Let's look at Psalms. You right-click, make sure you've selected psalmos there as the lemma, and then you do your word study. And your color wheel is going to come up. Here we go. It's a pretty boring color wheel in the New Testament. It's blue. All right. And it tells you psalmos. It's translated psalm. And if you want to see all seven uses, you can click on it and it'll show you those. So yeah, the book of Psalms, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It is written in the book of Psalms. He raised up Jesus as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And so in Luke and Acts, the usages for the psalmos are talking about the canon, talking about the book of the Hebrew Old Testament. Then Paul's usage, we've already seen, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 5, and Colossians 3. Okay, so those are the New Testament usages. Kind of boring, one color, same translation all seven times. When we look at the Septuagint, though, now we're getting colorful. And we go, wow, this just got complicated. All right, so here's psalmos, and here's the mizmor. So psalmos is used 80 times in the Septuagint, and 54 out of those 80, it's mizmor. And you can run through those lists there. But you're going to notice something. Psalm 3:1, Psalm 5:1, Psalm 6:1, Psalm 8:1, Psalm 9:1, Psalm 11:1. Are you catching the hint here? They're the first verse of all of these psalms. And in fact, they are the headings of those psalms. A psalm of David. All right, a psalm of David. Psalmos to David is psalm of David. Psalm of David, psalm of David, psalm of David. And that's the majority of these uses here. In fact, try to find a use of psalmos that's not in a heading for a chapter, I dare you. But mizmor is not the only term that's used. You also have these places in nine usages here where there is no Hebrew equivalent. There is no Hebrew word, but it's understood. And so the Greek translators went ahead and put psalmos in there to help to convey the sense of what the Hebrew passage is dealing with, even if it's not in the Hebrew. And again, there's more pericope headings, there's more psalm headings there, where the Septuagint put Psalm of David as verse 1, but the Hebrew manuscript did not have Mizmor le David. But the Septuagint put it in there anyway. Does that bother you? It bothers me. If the Hebrew manuscript does not have Mizmor le David, why did the Septuagint translators feel comfortable throwing it in there? Anyway, here's all the other terms. Pay attention to this one. This one's in Nagina. There are three places where in this, the Septuagint translators used psalmos to translate the Hebrew Nagina. Psalm 4:1, Lamentation 3:14, and Lamentation 5:14. So a psalm of David, but the Hebrew didn't call it a Mizmor le David, it called it a Nagina le David. Same thing in Lamentations 3:14, I've become a laughingstock to all my people. They're mocking song all the day. They're mocking Nagina. They're mocking I guess song is fine. You know, we could translate all of these words song, but that would get boring, wouldn't it? Speaking to one another in songs and songs and spiritual songs. Well, okay, that's a little redundant. So let's go with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why don't we do that? Because we have psalmos and hymnos and ode. Anyway, the Greek gives us variety, but the sense is it's words that we're speaking melodically. That's what you do when you sing. Anyway, so three uses where nagina is the term. Pay attention to that because we're going to see nagina here shortly. Then we have Zimra. Psalm 80 and Psalm 97 and Amos chapter 5. The Hebrew uses Zimra, and the Septuagint translators put psalmos in there as the rendering there. Take away from me this noise of your songs, I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Anyway, there's a lot more of these. Zamor, Shir, here we go. Glad we got to this one. Shir. The Hebrew word shir, that's your basic word for song. It's used in Song of Solomon. The book of Song of Solomon is the Shir Shirim, the greatest of songs, which is Solomon's. We have shir that's used in Psalm 45 and Psalm 47, and the Septuagint translators went with psalmos. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah set to the Alamoth, a song. All right, that's enough I want to do on that. But we've seen mizmor is the main Hebrew word, right? But then we've also seen nagina and shir. I want to make sure you guys see that. Nagina and shir, because you're going to see them again. All right. Get back to my slideshow here. Psalms. Secondly, we have hymns. Hymnos. Hymns. H-U-M-N-O-S. It's a Greek word. It's where we get our English word, hymn. All right. In fact, the English word isn't even a translation. It's just a transliteration. Same thing with psalms. It's a transliteration. So we sing psalms. We sing hymns. Strong's number for hymnos is 5215. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Colossians 3. It's used in Ephesians 5. We've already seen them. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There are 16 Septuagint usages of hymnos. And they're evenly split, though. They're evenly split between nagina. Remember why I wanted you to see nagina? Nagina was one of those renderings for psalmos in the Septuagint. But hymnos is also used for nagina. Evenly divided, I think, between nagila and tehila. Nagina 6 times, tehila 5 times. And that, even then, that's only 11 out of the 16 usages that hymnos has. What else is hymnos used for? Well, I'm glad you asked. Hymnos. Let's switch now. Hymnos. Boy, I just cannot type this morning. All right, more than one way to skin a cat. Come on. I think I messed up my keyboard. All right. Hymnos, again, in the New Testament, the color wheel is very boring. It's all one color because it's only translated one way. has translated him, and it's true in the Colossians verse and the Ephesians verse. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the Septuagint, it's more colorful, because humnos is used for a multiplicity of Hebrew terms. And 16 times altogether in the Septuagint, starting with Nagina. Again, pericope headings at the top of these psalms. Psalm 53, Psalm 54. And this is curious. If you ever do a study on the psalms, find out which ones are the lament psalms, which ones are set to instruments, which ones are for the stringed instruments, for example, the Nagina. Like Psalm 53:1, for the choir director on stringed instruments, that's a Nagina. For the choir director, a Nagina. The Septuagint said, a humnos, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding among us? Anyway, so half the time it's used for Nagina, the other half of the time it's used for Tehillah. Tehillah is a praise. Tehillah is a praise. Okay. In fact, the book of Psalms is usually called the Tehillim, the book of praises. So it's a title for the whole book in the Hebrew canon. The Greek calls it the Psalmoi, the Psalms. But when it's not using Nagina or Tehillah, sometimes humnos gets rendered as a shir, as a song. In Isaiah 42:10, sing to the Lord a new song. That's a shir. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell in them. So sometimes humnos is used for shir. All of these get interchangeable is what I'm trying to show you. All right, songs and hymns and spiritual songs. The pneumatikoi ode. Well, I just don't know why. There it goes. Thank you for cooperating. Ode, song. 7 times in the New Testament. Ephesians, Colossians, these passages we've been looking at all morning, and then a bunch of times in Revelation, 5:9, 14:3, 15:3, where they're singing a new song in heaven and singing a song of praise to the Lamb. More colorful in the Septuagint. Again, we're going to find several of our old buddies that we've been looking at, because it is the normal word for shir, the normal word for song. It's where we get our English word ode. By the way, I didn't put this up here yet. The spiritual songs are the pneumatikē ode, O-D-E, ode. In Greek, it's O-D-E, ode, with a long O and a long E. And it is used 71 times in the Septuagint, mostly for the Hebrew noun shir. A shir is a song like the Song of Solomon. So, this is the thing. When we try to get academic, we try to get intellectual, we try to get scientific, we try to have sharp lines and divisions between our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. There is so much overlap. There is so much blending. And you might have a psalm, and you wrote it. You call it a psalm. But somebody else that's singing it calls it a hymn. Because to them it is a hymn. But to you it's a psalm, and you're the one that wrote it. Okay? And somebody else doesn't call it a psalm or a hymn, they call it a spiritual song. And this is why when you're talking about music, and I've said this for years, musicians are different. Okay? They think differently, they operate differently. And God bless them. We love them. Same thing with artists. Painters, artists. It's that creativity. And then, an engineer or a mathematician comes along and just, it drives them crazy. And I think it's reciprocal. The engineer drives the musician crazy, the musician drives the engineer crazy, and if they ever get married, oh my, okay? So when we're looking at the ode, used 7 times in the New Testament, 71 times in the Septuagint, This is what we have here with the Ode. And yeah, the dominant translation is Shir. That's clearly, that's 45 out of the 71 times Ode is in the Old Testament. It's translating Shir, but that's not the only term that it translates. Shir and Shirah. Shirah is just a feminine Shir. Well, not a problem with that. And then sometimes it's used without a Hebrew word. It's just inserted in there. The Greek trying to help him out. But notice, here it's used for a mizmor. It's used for a mizmor three times. You're like, wait a minute. Why is Shir being translated for mizmor? I thought Psalmos was supposed to be translated for mizmor. Well, not these three times. These three times it's Shir that's translating the mizmor. And there's some others. The Barosh. All right, well, I guess we'll let the rest of those go. All right. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The variety is what's being emphasized here. And I think it's curious to me, and it's something that drives churches apart. Churches will split. They'll have all kinds of fights because, you know, the old people like the hymns and the young people like the praise choruses. Why are we fighting? And the all of the above approach is consistent with the variety of the vocabulary that we see here. Here's the point, the conclusion under subpoint D. Congregational singing to God can be any tempo, rhythm, melody, instrumentation, or not. You might have instruments, you might not have instruments. Congregational singing to God can be any tempo, rhythm, melody, instrumentation, or not, that human creativity can devise. You know, when it says for the stringed instrument, you know how many of those there are? Three strings, four strings, five strings, seven strings. I mean, there's such a variety there as well. Human creativity devises a lot. And that's a good thing. The Creator has designed us to be creative. He wants us to be creative. He's not pleased if we're just by rote robots saying the same thing, doing the same thing. He enjoys the variety. He enjoys the creativity. But here's the key. Whatever tempo we have, rhythm, melody, any of that, if it's going to be doctrinal, that's the key. Congregational singing must be a mutual, reciprocal teaching and admonishing activity. It must be a mutual, reciprocal teaching and admonishing activity. If it's not, which I think a lot of the, I'll be honest, I think a lot of the modern stuff out there is not designed to be teaching or admonishing. It's designed to promote a mood. It's designed to promote an emotion. It's designed to place a large body of people into an emotional state. It is not communicative. It is not a mutual, reciprocal teaching and admonishing activity. In fact, it's comparable to what cults will do and other groups in mass brainwashing activities. In any event, a mutual, reciprocal teaching and admonishing activity. So it serves to trigger memories. It serves to remind us of the doctrine we have in residency in our soul. We sing a hymn and it resonates, or there's a point of discord. We sing a hymn, we sing a lyric, and we go, oh, wait a minute. We say, is that biblical? I just sang a lyric, and now I'm not sure I want to sing that again. Wait a minute, okay? There's a verse in that. Pastor, what do you think about verse 3? Yeah, let's talk about verse 3. All right. Do you think that's consistent with the Scripture, or is it at odds with the Scripture? You think maybe it was a Free Methodist that wrote that and they're not solid on their eternal security. What do you think was involved here? And it's great because it lets us fellowship over doctrine in the things that we're singing together. When we're expressing the Word of God that's richly dwelling within us. richly dwelling within us, see. Anyway, I said at the beginning of the hour, it's not just because I do like to sing. I like to sing. I'm not terribly good at it, but I can sing with a group. I like singing. I like hearing different voices. Sometimes if I'm in a larger group, I try to identify who's singing the different. This is why when I go to a Schaefer conference in Houston, it's marvelous. Because I can pick out, I know the certain men down there, and they're going to be singing the bass line, and I can kind of sit next to them, and my ear can kind of hear what they're doing. I can pretend maybe I can sing bass every now and then. Or I find a tenor singer, and I know they're singing tenor. And so I want to sit next to them. I want my ear to hear what they're singing. So when my eye is reading the music and I'm following that tenor line along, my eye can follow the tenor line along, but my ear will never pick it up unless I'm next to somebody else who knows what they're doing. And then they can be singing the tenor line, and then I just sing right along with them, and I can follow at that point. All right? And so I enjoy those kind of things. And I'm trying to foster more of that. In fact, wouldn't it be marvelous if we could have four song leaders instead of one? And we could have a soprano song leader for the women. We could have an alto. We could have a tenor. We could have a bass. Think about it. How cool would that be? But then we'd be, you know, some fancy church, and I'd get a big fat head. But no, I think it'd be fun. I think it'd be fun, and we could even, maybe when we do bring the Sunday night back into function again, maybe turn Sunday night into this kind of class, this kind of instruction, this kind of choir practice, if you will, and learn how to do these things, learn how to sing the harmonies, learn how to sing the different voices. They're in the hymnal. Why don't we sing them? All right. Verse 17, with the peace of Christ ruling your heart and with the word of Christ richly dwelling within you, then whatever you do in word or deed can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear, these verses build on each other. Verse 15 leads to verse 16, leads to verse 17. So if you don't have peace ruling your heart, you know, forget about having the word of Christ richly dwelling within you. But if you do have the peace of Christ ruling your heart, then you can have the right home life for the word. Let the word of Christ richly dwelling within you. And you're going to have those expressions. You're going to have the legitimate musical expressions of the word of God. And then, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Okay, we got detail here we got to deal with. Whatever you do in word or deed, does it mean that? Does whatever mean whatever? So I'm going to take a sip of my coffee. I just did take a sip of my coffee. I'm going to take another sip of my coffee. I'm going to take a sip of my coffee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Or not. I mean, is that what it means? Whatever you do. Well, it's modified. Whatever you do in word or deed. So now we got parameters. And I think the whole context of this is a local assembly that is gathered together, staying in fellowship, putting on the new man, functioning as a New Testament believer priest. But obviously the corporate aspect is there in verse 16, because that's the only way we can do the one another. So I mean, I can sing by myself in the shower, but singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, the teaching and admonishing one another requires the one another to be here. If the one another isn't here, then we're not doing this activity. So whatever you do in word or deed, I think that the primary application there is when we're assembled together in church, but then secondarily, I don't see any problem with applying this in daily life. I don't see any problem with applying this in the neighborhood, in the workplace, and in family gatherings or what have you. And so you're going to drive to work in the morning. Do so in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Why would you not? Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, whatever you say, recognize that you represent Jesus Christ. You function in His name. We close every prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. When else do we cite, in Jesus' name? In Jesus' name. And once we start thinking in these terms, I hope it opens our eyes and we start thinking about other things. We think, you know what? I want to do this in Jesus' name. I don't want to do this in my own name, but I want to do this. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, identifying with the fact that I've been baptized in union with Christ. I am seated with Him in the heavenly places. Let everything that you do be done. Well, what does it say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So I think we have a concept here that we can apply in so many areas of daily life. And I'm going to illustrate with just two examples from the Old Testament that should then kind of take us to what we can apply here in the New Testament. But whatever you do in word or deed. Now, again, you can get goofy with this, and I think, you know, you can, you know, am I going to brush my teeth in the name of Jesus Christ? Am I going to stop with everything I do, you know? I mean, who has time for that, right? Father, I'm going to put on my first sock here in the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, I'm going to put on my second sock. And you know, by the time I get dressed, doing all things in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father, by the time I brush my teeth, by the time... All right, so there's a goofy extreme that you can carry it to. But there's an attitude that can underlie everything that you do. Everything that you do. And so you can just dedicate a day. Say, Father, everything I do today, from the time I wake up to the time I go to sleep, I want to do in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And on this basis, with the peace of Christ ruling my heart, with the Word of Christ richly dwelling within me, on this basis, I have a daily Christian walk that's not schizophrenic between my earthly life and my Christian walk. That, well, you know, I've got my daily life and then I've got my Christian life. It's the same life, or it's supposed to be. If I'm doing so in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him for the glory of God the Father. Let me show you the two Old Testament examples and you'll see what we're doing here. David approached Goliath in the name of the Lord. 1 Samuel 17:45. All right, here we go. I'm going to close that. I'm going to shrink that back down. So the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. And the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. So this is the first example that I want us to be thinking about when we read in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do so. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This is what it means to come in the name of the Lord, to do everything we do in the name of the Lord, to go kill a giant, if that's what God assigns you to do. Whatever your work assignment is, and this is a military engagement, this is a battle. But what field of work would we not want to do in the name of the Lord? Because notice the alternative is just to ignore God and just think that, hey, if I've got a sword, a spear, and a javelin, that's enough. That my earthly equipping is all there is. That's not all there is. In addition to the earthly equipping, you know, I'm not telling you, you know, don't have anything in your hand. David had a sling and 5 smooth stones. But his primary focus was coming in the name of the Lord. That's the principle. So But this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So it kind of seems like they're both trash-talking, right? I mean, it doesn't seem like it's an MMA, it's a fight, and they're psyching each other out. But the truth is, David is in fellowship. David is serving the Lord. David's soul has been so, when you read earlier up in the chapter, this taunting has been going on for days. And King Saul hasn't put a stop to it. And David's brothers are in Saul's army, and they haven't put a stop to it. Nobody has stepped up to stop it. And David's just flabbergasted. He says, why hasn't anybody stopped it by now? This is insane. And he can't believe that a believer hasn't stepped up to deal with it. And so this is the name of the Lord. Another example, Jonathan and David, and they take a covenant with each other, and they swear an oath to each other in the name of the Lord. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 42. Another Old Testament example, also from 1 Samuel. Remember, Jonathan is the son of Saul. His dad wants David dead. And anyway, they use a bow and an arrow there. But Jonathan said to David, go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying. So it's an oath that they're taking. Remember, God's the God of truth, and he takes our vows seriously. Inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord will be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants, my seed and your seed forever. And Jonathan, of course, has the capacity to know that the seed of David is the line of Christ, right? I mean, the seed of David and in the promise. Anyway, then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. So here is an oath that they swear in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? If everything that you do in word or deed, so I gave you an example of both. This is a word. Killing Goliath was a deed. Okay? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We need to start taking these things seriously and reminding ourselves of these things. I think they've been true all along. We just don't think about them. The oaths that we take, the vows that we take, our wedding vows, any other vows that we take, when we call God to witness, and we break those vows, are you kidding me? Because when you name the name of the Lord, and here's the thing, this is what it comes down to, and this is what the commandment is, to not take the name of your Lord in vain. Recognize the seriousness of that when you name the name of Christ. Him who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Why bring shame on that name? In the New Testament, we see that this is foundational to the church age. The apostles' words and deeds were always in the name of the Lord. They never tried to build anything in their own name. They never bore fruit. They never claimed any glory to themselves. It was always in the name of the Lord. And I've got examples here of the apostles. We'll see before I run out of time. Starting with Acts 3. Acts 3. So Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Now keep in mind, that means he was there and Jesus walked past him how many times? For the whole 3.5 year of ministry of Jesus Christ, and every time Jesus went into the temple, that man was laying there. And Jesus never healed him. Ever think about that? And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. It's a marvelous story. And I think it's, I chew on this every now and then. It's curious. Jesus did not heal this man because it was reserved for Peter and John in the time frame after the resurrection. Silver and gold I possess not. There was a pope in the Middle Ages that boasted over this. He was counting the treasury of the papacy in Rome, and they were celebrating how wealthy that the Roman Church had become. And the pope was gloating with one of his cardinals or one of his advisors, and he mocked the word of God when he said, "Ha! No, we no longer can we say silver and gold have I none." And you want to know what his cardinal replied? The cardinal said, "Yeah, neither can we say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And that assistant had some humility there that I don't know that he accomplished anything with it, but he was a good rebuke to the pride of that pope. All right, so in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. You get down to verse 16, same chapter. On the basis of faith in his name is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. So it's the name of Jesus, and that's how this miracle was done, by the name of Jesus. Likewise in chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. More testimony. Down to verse 18. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is the Sanhedrin trying to put Peter and John out of a job, trying to halt the apostles and their ministry. This is the passage where we have to decide when government tells us we can't preach the word of God, what do we say? We say we got to obey God rather than man. God tells us to obey God and man. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar. We render unto God what is God's. But if Caesar tells us to quit preaching the word of God, we got to obey God. Not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. You get down to verse 30. Acts 4:18. I thought it was Acts 4:30. The name of Jesus. You get into Acts 5:40. I'm running out of time. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Quit speaking in the name of Jesus. You know, it's kind of curious. They don't mind. You can talk about God generically, but when you start naming the name of Jesus Christ, you make people mad. Acts 9:27. Barnabas took hold of Paul and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. The one that used to persecute is now speaking in his name on his behalf. Well, we'll pick up here Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for keeping the technology work in spite of my clumsy fingers. Just thank you and praise you, Father. Pray that you open our eyes to understand everything that we do in word or deed. And how do we apply this? How do we name the name of Jesus Christ with every word and deed? Giving thanks through him to you, Father, for making these things all possible. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.